There are three truths in the gospel that change absolutely everything. Three teachings so radical that most churches prefer not to mention them, not because they are false, but because they are inconvenient. Because if people really understood what Jesus said, many would run away and the churches would be empty. So the edited version is preached, the comfortable version, the version that fills churches but empties the message of its power. But today you are going to hear the full version, and it will not be comfortable. There is something fascinating that happens every Sunday in thousands of churches around the world. People sit down, listen to a motivational message about blessings, sing songs about victory, and leave feeling good about themselves. And nobody says a word about what Jesus really taught. Because it turns out that Jesus said things that do not fit on a bumper sticker. He said things that do not work as a Facebook status. He said things that, if taken seriously, would completely destroy the version of Christianity that most people practice. The problem is not that preachers lie. The problem is that they tell half-truths, preaching the nice parts and leaving out the hard parts. They talk about the love of God, but they never mention His holiness. They talk about grace, but they never talk about real repentance. They talk about blessings, but they never talk about the cross that each person must bear. And the difference between a full gospel and a half gospel is the difference between real transformation and empty religion. There are three specific truths that were at the heart of Jesus' message. Three teachings that He repeated over and over again in different ways, in different contexts, but always with the same essence. And these three truths have one thing in common. They all go completely against what human beings naturally want to hear. That's why the modern church has buried them under layers and layers of convenient interpretations. That's why they preach around them, but never directly about them. The first truth that no one wants to preach is this: the gospel is not about making your life better. It's about ending your life. It's not about improving yourself, it's about killing yourself, it's not about fulfilling yourself, it's about denying yourself. And this is not some complicated theological interpretation, it's exactly what Jesus said, word for word, no metaphors, no ambiguity. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, Jesus gathers the crowd and says something that should make anyone who calls themselves a Christian tremble. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospels will save it. Pay attention to every word of that verse because it says it all. Jesus is not talking about self-improvement. He's not offering seven steps to a better life. He's not promising that if you follow Him, your life will be easier. He's saying the exact opposite. He's saying that following Him means the death of everything you are. Denying yourself doesn't mean making little sacrifices every now and then, it means the complete annihilation of your personal agenda. It means that your plans no longer matter, that your dreams are no longer a priority, that your comfort is no longer negotiable. And then comes the part that the modern church simply ignores, taking up your cross. When Jesus said this, everyone knew exactly what a cross meant. It wasn't a pretty necklace, it wasn't a religious symbol to hang on a wall, it was an instrument of execution. It was a place where criminals went to die. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, He's not talking about dealing with petty inconveniences, He's talking about a lifestyle of constant death. Death to your desires, death to your ego, death to your need for control, death to your right to be comfortable. But here's what really bothers me. Everyone in church sings about surrendering to Jesus, about dying to self, about taking up the cross. The songs are full of these dramatic statements, but on Monday morning those same people are fighting for their rights, defending their reputations, protecting their comforts, and building their own little personal empires. The contradiction is so obvious it's almost comical. They sing about death to self and live for self. They declare total surrender and fight for every inch of control. They talk about the cross and run from any real discomfort. And it's not that people are necessarily hypocrites in the malicious sense, it's just that no one has told them the whole truth. They've been sold a gospel where Jesus is a personal heavenly assistant who exists to make your life easier. A gospel where God is like a cosmic Santa Claus who dispenses blessings if you behave well. A gospel where faith is a tool to get what you want rather than a call to die to get what God wants. The reason this first secret is kept hidden is very simple. It doesn't sell, it doesn't fill churches, it doesn't generate millions in offerings, it doesn't produce churches of thousands of people. Because the thing is, when you tell people that following Jesus means losing everything, most people say, "No, thank you." When you explain that real Christianity is a path of willful suffering, of constant denial, of daily death, not many people sign up. It is much easier to fill an auditorium by promising prosperity than by promising a cross. So an alternative gospel was born, a gospel that talks a lot about God's blessings but very little about God's demands. A gospel that presents Jesus as the problem solver but never as the one who calls you to greater problems for his name's sake. A gospel that says, "Come to Jesus and your marriage will improve. Your finances will be fixed. Your health will be restored." Quote. And technically those things can happen, but that was never the central message. The central message, the one that Jesus preached constantly, is that following him will cost you absolutely everything you have. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus leaves no room for creative interpretation. In the same way, any of you who does not give up all your possessions cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say some possessions. He doesn't say the possessions you don't need. He says everything. Every single thing you own, every relationship you value, every dream you cherish, all of it must be on the table, available to be sacrificed if he asks for it. And this is where the discomfort becomes unbearable for most, because everyone is on board with giving up bad things. Sure, you must give up obvious sin. Sure, you must give up destructive vices. That's easy to preach and it sounds good. But Jesus isn't just talking about giving up bad things, he's talking about to give up even the good things, the things that aren't sinful but stand between you and radical obedience. That job that isn't bad but makes it impossible to serve as God calls you. That relationship that isn't sinful but keeps you spiritually lukewarm. That comfort that isn't bad in itself but keeps you from taking risks for the kingdom. The question no one wants to face is this: if Jesus asks you to literally give up everything and follow him with no guarantee of comfort or success, would you do it? Not in theory, not as the right answer in a Bible study, not in the concrete reality of your life. If he told you to quit your career, sell your house, move to another country, give up your retirement plans, abandon everything you've built, would you do it? Because that's exactly what he asked the early disciples to do. And they did it. Peter gave up his fishing business. Matthew gave up his lucrative job as a tax collector. The others gave up families, financial security, plans of the future. And Jesus never promised them that they would get those things back. He never said, "Follow me, and then I will pay you back double what you lost." He told them the opposite. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, Jesus explains exactly what it means to follow him. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. Each person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Those are the words of Jesus, not some modern theologian, not some extremist interpretation. They are the direct words of the one the church claims to worship, and they are completely opposite to the message that is preached every Sunday. The modern message says, "Jesus will make your family happier." Jesus says, "Your family may hate you for following me." The modern message says, "God wants to bless your relationships." Jesus says, "You may have to choose between your relationships and me." The modern message says, "Faith brings peace to your life." Jesus says, "I came to bring division, not peace." And the reason this message has been so watered down is because it is commercially unviable. You can't build a religious empire on a message of total loss. You can't sell books promising that following Jesus could cost you everything. You can't fill stadiums by saying that real Christianity is a narrow path that few find and even fewer are willing to walk. So a more palatable version is invented, a version where Jesus improves your life rather than ends it, where the cross is an abstract symbol rather than a daily reality, where sacrifice is optional rather than essential. But here's the problem with the watered-down gospel. It doesn't transform anyone. It produces religious consumers, not disciples. It produces people who go to church, but not people who live like Jesus. It produces Christians who sing about surrender, but don't remotely know what it means to truly surrender. The second secret that the modern church prefers to hide is directly related to the first and is probably the most distorted of all, because this secret has to do with grace. And grace has become the most misunderstood concept, the most manipulated and abused the most in all of contemporary Christianity. It has become a magic word used to justify anything. It has become a license to live however you want, without consequence. It has become the perfect excuse for a life of spiritual mediocrity. Here's the second secret that no one preaches. The grace of God does not free you from obedience, it enables you for it. Grace is not the end of God's demands on your life. It is the means by which you can finally fulfill them. Grace does not say, "It doesn't matter how you live anymore," it says, "Now you can finally live as you should." And this distinction is not a theological technicality. It is the difference between real Christianity and a made-up religion that has nothing to do with what Jesus taught. The distortion began when someone decided that grace means the absence of expectations, that being saved by grace means that there are no more standards to meet, that God accepts you as you are and therefore you can stay as you are. And that last part is the lie. It is true that God accepts you as you are, but it is completely false that His plan is to leave you as you are. Grace meets you where you are, but it does not leave you there. It transforms you, it changes you, it makes you different. And that transformation is not optional. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus makes something very clear to anyone who claims to follow Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is not a suggestion, it is not a recommendation for advanced Christians, it is the very definition of what it means to love him. Love without obedience is just religious sentimentality, it is empty emotion. It is false worship. Because real love is demonstrated by actions, not by songs. It is demonstrated by obedience, not by pretty words. But here is what is preached in most churches. God loves you unconditionally. You don't have to do anything to earn his love. Just accept it and you are saved. And that is all true. God's love is unconditional. Salvation is by grace. You cannot earn God's favor by works. All of that is absolutely true. The problem is that that is where the message stops. No one explains what comes after accepting that grace. No one talks about what that grace produces in a truly transformed life. Because true grace, biblical grace, the grace that Jesus offered always produces radical transformation. It always results in obedience, it always leads to holiness, not because you are trying to earn something, but because you have been genuinely changed. In the letter to Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul explains exactly how grace works. The grace of God has appeared for salvation to all men, teaching us that by renouncing ungodliness and evil deeds, we are saved. Worldly lusts, let us live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Heed that teaching word. Grace teaches, grace enables. Grace transforms. It is not just passive forgiveness, it is active power that changes you from the inside out, teaching you to renounce ungodliness. It enables you to say no to worldly lusts, empowering you to live righteously and godly. That is real grace. It is not a get-out-of-jail-free card that allows you to continue sinning without guilt. It is a transforming power that enables you to live differently. But the modern version of grace does not work that way. The modern version says, "Did you sin? No problem, you're forgiven. Sin again, don't worry, grace covers you." Are you still sinning the same way, week after week? Don't worry, grace is enough. And technically it's true that God's grace is enough to forgive any sin. But here's the question that no one asks. If grace is real in your life, why are you still in the same place? If you've been genuinely transformed by the power of God, why is your life indistinguishable from someone who doesn't know God? The uncomfortable truth is that most people haven't experienced real grace. They've experienced a cheap version that acts as insurance against hell but doesn't produce any visible change in their lives. They go to church on Sunday, sing the right songs, say the right prayers, but they live exactly the same way as anyone else who's never been in a church. Same values, same priorities, same habits, same way of treating others, same love of money, same obsession with comfort, same inability to forgive. And when someone points out this contradiction, the response is always the same. Thank God for His grace. No one is perfect. We are all works in progress, and that is also true. No one is perfect, and we are all in process. But there is a huge difference between being in the process of transformation and being stuck in spiritual mediocrity. While you are using grace as an excuse, there is a difference between falling and rising versus living in a perpetual state of decline while claiming to be covered by grace. The Apostle Paul addresses this directly in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because apparently as early as the first century there were people using grace as a license to continue sinning. Paul writes, What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? No way. We who have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Paul's response is not diplomatic. It's not a good, try your best response. It's an absolute, definitive no way. The idea of continuing in sin while depending on grace is completely incompatible with real salvation. But here's where it gets really uncomfortable. Paul says, we who have died to sin, past tense, it's already happened. It's not something you expect to accomplish someday. It's something that should have already happened if you're truly born again. And dying to sin doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. It means that sin no longer has the same power over you. It means that you're no longer living in it as your natural state. It means that when you sin, it hurts you, it bothers you. You can't just go on like that. The honest question every person needs to ask themselves is this: have you really died to sin? No, not in theory, because you said that in a prayer for salvation years ago. In the present reality of your life, when you sin, it causes you real pain, or you simply acknowledge that it was wrong, say a quick prayer, and move on. When you face temptation, there is a real war going on inside you, or you simply give in because it's easier. When you look at your life from last year to this year, there is a visible change. Either you are basically the same person with the same set of unresolved issues. Because if there is no visible transformation, if there is no real struggle with sin, if there is no noticeable difference between your life and the life of someone who doesn't know God, then there are two possibilities. Either the grace you claim to have received was not real, or you have turned it into an excuse for spiritual mediocrity. And neither of those options is good. In the first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, is one of the hardest passages in the entire New Testament. John writes, "Whoever abides in him does not practice sin. Whoever practices sin has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, do not let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. No one who has been born of God practices sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot practice sin because he has been born of God." That passage leaves no room for convenient interpretations. John is not talking about sinless perfection, he is talking about practice, habit, lifestyle. He is saying that someone who has been genuinely born of God cannot live in sin as their normal state. Not because it is impossible to sin after being saved, but because the inner nature has changed. The seed of God is inside, and that seed produces different fruit. It produces a hunger for holiness, it produces a hatred of sin, it produces a desire to obey. But none of this is preached because it is too confrontational, because immediately someone will say, "You are preaching salvation by works." And that charge is the perfect shield against any call to holiness. Any exhortation to live differently is labeled legalism. Any expectation of visible transformation is labeled as adding works to grace. And so the church remains filled with people who know the doctrine of grace but do not know the power of grace, who can explain salvation theologically but whose lives show no evidence of it. So what does real grace look like? What does a life truly transformed by the power of God look like? It's not complicated. The Bible is pretty specific about it. A truly saved person produces fruit. And we're not talking about going to church or reading the Bible for 10 minutes a day. We're talking about a change of character, a visible transformation in the way we treat others, values that are completely different from those of the world. In the letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are not goals. Aspirational are normal evidences of someone indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And here's the litmus test. Look at that list honestly and ask yourself if those qualities describe your life. Not on Sundays during worship, not when you're with other Christians, at home, with your family, at work, in traffic, on social media, when no one important is watching. Are you patient when things don't go your way? Are you kind to the person who serves you poorly at the restaurant? Are you kind to the one who can't give you anything in return? Are you faithful when faithfulness is costly? Are you humble when you're right? Do you have self-control over your tongue, your thoughts, your appetites? Or do you just have a theoretical knowledge that those things are important while living the exact opposite? Real grace produces real change. Not perfection, but visible progress. Not the absence of struggle, but clear direction. Not the immediate elimination of all problems, but genuine transformation that others can see. And if that transformation isn't happening, then there's a serious problem that needs to be addressed. Because the Bible is absolutely clear. You will know the true Christians by their fruit. Jesus himself said it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 20. By their fruit you will know them. Not by their words, not by their theological knowledge, not by how long they have been going to church, by their fruit, by their actions, by the visible evidence of transformation in their lives. And if there is no fruit, Jesus was also clear about what that means. In the same chapter, verses 21 to 23, he gives one of the most terrifying warnings in the entire New Testament. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Read that again slowly. Jesus is describing people who do religious things, who use his name, who even perform miracles in their name, but he calls them workers of iniquity and says he never knew them. Why? Because they were doing religious things, but they were not doing the will of the Father. They had spiritual activity, but no real obedience. They had a form of godliness, but no genuine transformation. And this is the most terrifying reality of modern Christianity. It is entirely possible to be deeply involved in religious activity and remain completely lost. It is possible to sing in the choir and be on the road to hell. It is possible to lead Bible studies and not know God. It is possible to preach sermons and be rejected by Christ, because God is not looking for religious activity, he is looking for obedience, he is looking for transformation, he is looking for lives that reflect his character. The third secret that the modern church carefully hides is this: following Jesus. It is about gaining earthly blessings. It is about losing everything earthly in order to gain eternal things. This is probably the hardest one to accept because it goes directly against the prosperity narrative that dominates contemporary Christianity. It goes against the idea that God wants to make you rich. It goes against the message that faith improves your financial situation. It goes against the whole theology that serving God results in measurable material benefits. And yet, That's exactly what Jesus consistently taught. Over and over again, he warned about the dangers of wealth. Over and over again, he called his followers to let go of material things. Over and over again, he made it clear that the kingdom of God operates on a completely different economy than the world's. An economy where the last are first, where the poor are blessed, where losing is winning, and where storing up treasures on earth is the foolishest strategy possible. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, Jesus tells a parable about a rich man who had so many possessions that he needed to build bigger barns to store them. The man thinks to himself, "You have plenty of goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God says to him, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you, and who will get what you have prepared?" And Jesus concludes, "This is what happens to the one who accumulates wealth for himself but is not rich toward God." That parable completely destroys the prosperity gospel. It destroys the idea that God wants you to accumulate worldly wealth. Jesus calls the rich man a fool, not because he stole or cheated to get his wealth, simply because he focused his life on accumulating worldly things instead of being rich toward God. And the problem wasn't just that he had wealth, the problem was that he trusted in it, that he found his security in it, that he built his life around it. And this is exactly what most modern Christians do. They pray for more money, they work tirelessly to accumulate more possessions, they measure success by the size of their house, the make of their car, the balance of their bank account, and all this while singing songs about surrendering everything to Jesus. The contradiction is so obvious that only someone willfully blind could miss it. Jesus was absolutely clear about this. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, he gives a direct instruction that leaves no room for interpretation. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is not a suggestion, it is a command. Do not store up treasures on earth. And then comes the line that reveals it all. "Where your treasure is, there your heart is." So if you want to know where your heart really is, look at where your resources are. Look at your bank account, look at how you spend your money, look at where you invest your time, because those things do not lie. You can say that your heart is in the kingdom of God, but if 90% of your resources go toward your personal comfort and 10% toward the things of God, then you know where your heart really is. Numbers do not lie, actions do not lie, only words lie. The reason Jesus talked so much about money is because he understood something that the modern church has forgotten. Money is God's number one competitor for your heart. It's not just a neutral resource, it's a spiritual force that's constantly competing for your loyalty. That's why Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money." He didn't say it's difficult, he said it's impossible. They are two mutually exclusive masters. You either serve one or you serve the other. And here's the catch. Most people think they don't serve money because they're not extremely wealthy. They think Jesus' warning is for millionaires, not them. But serving money has nothing to do with how much you have. It has to do with how much it controls your life. It has to do with how much stress you're causing by not having it. It has to do with how many decisions you make based on financial considerations rather than obedience to God. If you can't be generous, it's because you need to save more. If you can't obey a call from God because it doesn't pay well. If you can't serve in a certain capacity because it would take time away from earning money. If you can't give more because you have to be responsible with your finances. If your first thought before any decision is, I can afford it, then money is your master, not God. Because the master is the one who has veto power over your decisions. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 to 25, there is a story that should terrify anyone who calls themselves a Christian. A rich man approaches Jesus and asks him, "What must he do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. The man replies that he has kept them from his youth up. Then Jesus says something that changes everything. "One thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." The man's reaction says it all. He went away sad because he had many possessions. And Jesus didn't run after him and say, "Wait, that was just a metaphor. Oh, okay, just give 10%. Jesus let him go and then he said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That passage has been interpreted, reinterpreted, explained, and watered down in a thousand different ways because it is so deeply uncomfortable. The entire theological industry has been dedicated to finding ways to make it not mean what it obviously does, but the truth is simple and brutal. Wealth is a massive obstacle to the kingdom of God. Not because money is evil in itself, but because it is almost impossible to have a lot of money without it having you. And here's the thing that nobody wants to admit. If the rich young ruler who went away sad about his possessions represents millions of people who call themselves Christians today, people who say they want to follow Jesus, but who are not willing to let go of their wealth. People who would go to church every Sunday while living comfortably, but would leave sad if Jesus asked them to make real sacrifices. People who sing about giving it all away while desperately clinging to everything. The uncomfortable question that arises from all this is, what then are we supposed to do? Give up everything and live in poverty, sell everything and give it away, reject any material blessings. And this is where the real complexity comes in, because the answer is not a simple set of rules, it is not everyone must be poor or no one can have possessions. The answer is much more personal and much more difficult. The answer is that your possessions should not possess you, that you should hold everything with an open hand, ready to let go if God asks you to. That your security cannot be in your bank account but in God. That your identity cannot be in what you have but in who you are in Christ. And that when there is a conflict between accumulating more wealth and obeying God, obedience must win out every time, without exception. The problem is that this requires a level of brutal honesty that most people are unwilling to have. It requires admitting that yes, money is important to you, yes, many of your decisions are motivated by financial considerations. Yes, your material comfort matters more than radical obedience. Yes, you would go away sad if Jesus asked you to give up your possessions. In the first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, the Apostle Paul writes something that should be engraved on the wall of every church. It is true that true religion brings great gain, but only if a person is content with what he has, for we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. So if we have food and clothing, let us be content with those. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and become slaves to their many desires. These senseless and harmful desires sink people into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice that Paul doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He says that the love of money is. And therein lies the crucial distinction. You can have money without loving it. You can have possessions without being possessed by them. But it requires constant vigilance over your heart. It requires regular checking of your motivations. It requires brutal honesty about what really drives your decisions. And the way to know if you love money is not how much you have, it's how you react to the idea of not having it. If the thought of losing your possessions fills you with panic, if the thought of giving generously causes you anxiety, if considering a step of obedience that would cost you financially causes you to hesitate, then you have a problem because it means that your security is in what you have, not in who God is. Jesus put it this way in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not sacrifice love for his father and mother, for his wife and children, for his brothers and sisters, yes, and even for his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And if that's true for family relationships, how much more so for money? If you're not willing to give up your possessions to follow Jesus, then you're not his disciple. It's that simple and that hard. So here we are. Three secrets of the gospel that change everything. First, following Jesus means dying to yourself completely, not improving your life. Second, grace doesn't free you from obedience, it equips you for it. Third, the kingdom of God requires letting go of earthly things in order to gain eternal things. And now comes the part where all this gets personal. Because knowing these secrets is useless if you don't do something about it. There are basically three options when faced with this information. The first is to reject it completely, to decide that this is all religious extremism, that Jesus couldn't have meant these things literally, that there must be a more moderate and reasonable interpretation, that the real gospel is the one preached in your church, not this uncomfortable message. That's the most common option because it's the easiest. It lets you continue on with your life as it is. Allow yourself to continue calling yourself a Christian without the radical demands. It's convenient, it's popular, and it's completely false. The second option is to abandon any pretense of faith altogether. If these are truly the demands of the gospel and you know you can't meet them, then at least be honest about it. Stop going to church on Sunday. Stop singing songs about surrender. Stop pretending to have a relationship with God when you're clearly not willing to do what He asks. That option is brutal, but at least it's honest. It's better than the hypocrisy of maintaining a religious facade while living for yourself. The third option is the hardest, but the only one Jesus offers. Admit that you are utterly incapable of living up to these demands on your own. Acknowledge that you need a power that is not yours. Understand that real daily transformation of yourself and depend totally on the grace of God. Not the cheap grace that allows you to continue in sin. Real grace that changes you from the inside out, that gives you new desires, that empowers you to obey, that transforms you gradually but definitively. This third option requires something most people never do. Real repentance, not the superficial, sorry God before you do the exact same again repentance. Repentance means changing direction. It means acknowledging that you've been living for yourself while pretending to live for God. It means admitting that you've used the name of Jesus while ignoring His commandments. It means confessing that you've loved your comfort more than you've loved Christ. And here's what religion won't tell you. That kind of repentance hurts. It's not an emotional moment at an altar followed by instant peace. It's a brutal process of really seeing who you are, of facing the hypocrisy you've been justifying, of letting go of things you've been desperately holding on to, of admitting that you've been fundamentally wrong about how Christianity works. But here's the reality that makes it all worth it. When you finally stop pretending, when you finally admit your spiritual bankruptcy, when you finally acknowledge that you desperately need help, that's when you find real grace. Not the grace that leaves you where you are, the grace that transforms you, the grace that empowers you to do what was once impossible. The grace that turns overwhelming obligations into genuine desires. Because that's what religion will never show you. You don't have to clean up your life before you come to God. You don't have to have everything figured out. You don't have to be able to meet all these demands on your own. You just have to be honest about not being able to. You have to admit that you're broken, that you've failed, that you need to be saved not just from hell, but from yourself. And when you do that, when you really do it without reservation or excuses, something changes. It's not instant magic, it's not like all of a sudden all these hard things become easy, but you do begin to change slowly, painfully sometimes, but you do begin to want different things, you begin to value different things, you begin to make different choices, not because you're trying to earn something from God, but because something new is growing inside of you. Transformation doesn't happen overnight. It's a lifelong process. It's falling down and getting up again. It's trying and failing. And trying again. It's 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. But it's real progress, it's visible change. It's a life that looks less and less like the world and more like Christ, not because you're perfect, but because you're being transformed. And somewhere along the way you look back and realize something amazing. The things you thought you couldn't let go of, you let go of. The things you thought you needed to be happy, you don't need anymore. The things you were terrified of losing, you lost and survived because you discovered something that religion never showed you. God truly is enough. Not as a nice saying on a bumper sticker, not as a lived reality, not as an anchor when all else falls apart. It's not easy. No one who tells you that following Jesus is easy is telling you the truth. It's the hardest path there is. It's daily death, it's constant denial, it's endless struggle, but it's also the only path to real freedom. Freedom from the need to impress others, freedom from the bondage of your own desires, freedom to live for yourself, freedom to finally be who you were created to be. So here's the ultimate question that only you can answer. Are you tired of the fake version? Are you ready to stop pretending? Are you willing to pay the real cost of following Jesus? Not the cost you've been told in church, the real cost, the one he himself described. Everything, everything you are, everything you have, everything you hope to be, all on the altar, no reservations, no bargaining, no hiding behind cheap grace or comfortable religion. Because in the end there are only 2 kinds of people. Those who say Lord, Lord, but do their own will. And those who truly follow him no matter the cost. The former will fill the churches, but the most terrifying words of all will be heard. I never knew them. The seconds may be few, the path may be narrow, but you will find life, real life, eternal life, Life that begins now and never ends. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be honest. You don't have to have it all figured out. You just have to be willing. You don't have to understand it all. You just have to trust, but you do have to decide, because not deciding is deciding to stay where you are. And where you are is not where Jesus is calling you to be. The full truth of the gospel is not comfortable, but it is liberating. It is not easy, but it is real. It does not make you popular, but it sets you free. And that freedom, that real transformation, that truly knowing God, rather than just knowing about Him, is worth more than anything you have to let go of to get it. It is worth more than your comfort, it is worth more than your reputation. It is worth more than your possessions, it is worth more than your life itself, because it is the only thing that really matters, the only thing that lasts, the only thing you carry with you when all else falls away. Now you know the three secrets that your church does not preach. The question is, what are you going to do with them? M.